welcome back to another episode of Sonic Reformation. It has been a full week, one Monday to the next, and this is actually the Monday before Easter. So, it is me and Paul, Trucker Paul that is. Paul, how you doing, man?
I'm doing pretty good. How about yourself?
Yeah, I'm good. Just kind of getting ready for Easter and everything that that entails. So, I was going to ask you something, and we really didn't talk about this beforehand, but I am a pastor of a Reformed church, and I'm going to sound like an old curmudgeon here, but I'm okay because I've been called that numerous times. When it comes to Easter, I'm just going to dive right into this, by the way. There's no setup or anything along those lines. We're just going straight into it. But when it comes to Easter, I get these magazines from certain, how should I put it, church retail stores. And when I get them, I'll open them up and flip through them. And most of the time, I don't even consider it, you know, because it's mostly just garbage and trinkets and whatever the case may be. But when it gets close to Easter, they start shooting out these ideas. I saw one the other day as I was flipping through this magazine, and it was, you could get these cards. They look like business cards. There's like a straight line, and it says prayer, and then beneath it, it said something along the line of, do you plan on inviting this person? So the whole setup behind this is you put a table out in the church lobby or wherever the case may be, and you have all these cards set up, and a person come along and take a card and say that they're going to be praying for this person. And they can also add whether or not they're going to be inviting this person to Easter Sunday. So it's almost like this big invite to get people into church. So they come two times out of the 52 Sundays a year. And I don't know about you, Paul, but it drives me crazy when the church turns in, and it's been this way for a while, into this seeker-sensitive model to where we're going to be pushing out cards to people so we can invite them, or pushing out cards so the church knows how many guests will be attending that Easter Sunday. Then you can go on different Facebook pages. This was another way the magazine was telling you to advertise for Easter. You can go on your Facebook page, your church Facebook page, and let them know that you're going to be doing this massive Easter egg hunt, right? Whether it be Saturday or Easter Sunday. And if you got a lot of money, then what you can do is you can rent a helicopter, have it fly over your church, and drop, now some churches do between 50 and 60,000 Easter eggs. Just fall out of the helicopter. And you know, the kids just go crazy as long as they're not pelted in the head and concussed by one of the eggs falling out of the helicopter. But it's all these gimmicks. It's all these gimmicks to pull people into the church. And let's be honest, if you're only attending church twice a year, Easter and Christmas, I don't know what that says about you as a saint. Does that make sense? Am I just rambling? I don't.
No, I was actually thinking that you was going to say that this was Andy Stanley's idea.
No. It sounds like something
that he would do.
I agree completely. It does sound exactly like that. I'm not going to lie to you on that. I could picture Andy Stanley doing that. Stephen Furtick, that's another one that it's been a couple of years now, but they dropped, I think, 60,000 eggs out of a helicopter. And, you know, it got posted all in the news. You know, you could turn on your local TV stations, and they would be broadcasting or advertising, and then it was in the paper, and this massive outreach. And to me, that's, and it's probably been going on for about 20 years now, that you've turned the church into this seeker-sensitive type movement. When the church is for what? It's for the body of believers to come together, to be edified so that they can go out in the community and make disciples. That's the calling. And to spend all this money on non-believers, and this is probably where I'm going to get the pushback, but to spend all this money on non-believers to set up a service for non-believers, are you edifying the saints that day?
No, you're appealing to, like you just said, you're appealing to the non-believers. But when the church service is for the believers, it's their time to worship.
Yes.
But, you know, as you can see, other church denominations feel like that they need to market Christ.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Marketing Christ. They even did a thing in this magazine that I was flipping through where you can get bumper stickers. Come celebrate Easter, you know, at so-and-so church. I just shook my head. And I'll be honest with you. Look, if you want to have an Easter egg hunt, I don't have a problem with that. If you go home that Sunday, you're having a family meal, you want to throw some eggs out in the yard for the kids to go and look and search and whatever, that's fine. I don't think it should be an event at the church, though. I don't think it should be this massive, hey, look at what we're doing. Come and hunt eggs with us, and then we'll see you again next year. See you again next year. But I know what some people say. Well, you never know who may come that day, hear the gospel, and, you know, be regenerated. I hear you. I get it. But the whole thing is, when a church markets in the way that they do around Easter and Christmas, you're dumbing down the message. You're watering down the message. You're trying to fill seats within the building. That's what you're doing. And it just sickens me. It just sickens me. I just thought I'd throw that out there.
Yeah, I agree. It's you know, it's crazy to think that, and I understand that, you know, those 2 days, you know, Easter and Christmas are probably the two biggest holidays for churches.
Yep.
I understand that. But why try to market and bring in more people, you know, just for those two events?
Right. You know what's funny? Most of the time, you know what the two slowest days are for churches? The Sunday after Christmas and the Sunday after Easter.
I mean, yeah. Yeah.
Honestly, that's what it is. One more thing they say that you can do in this magazine that I was flipping through is a mass mailing. You know, you buy these little nice, glossy looking postcard type things with the information, all the events that you're going to be doing that day. Hey, come search for Easter eggs with us, and if you find Jesus in an egg, you win $200 or a big screen TV. It's a massive waste
door
of
prizes.
Right. I mean, that's what they do. You can get a door prize, you know, 50,000 eggs drop, and if you find little baby Jesus, then hey man, you may win a shotgun. It's nuts, man. It's nuts. I just hate that churches pimp out Jesus on Resurrection Day. To be honest with you, if you go to a good sound, and people are going to roll their eyes at this. If you go to a good sound Bible preaching teaching church, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday. Just throwing that out there. Not just on Easter. Not just on Easter. Okay. All right. Moving on. Paul has just done a wonderful job when it comes to getting out there and talking about Sonic Reformation, this little polemics podcast that we have going. And Paul has actually reached out to a gentleman by the name of Chris Date. Chris Date recently was on Justin Brierley's show, Unbelievable. Is he over in England? Is that where Briar lives?
Yeah, it's the UK, yeah.
Okay. So that's where Justin's out of. So he had Chris Date on there, and he also had the libertarian free will traditionalist Leighton Flowers. And you want to give just a brief background about what that debate was about, Paul?
Yeah, well, the debate was Chris was doing the affirmative on does God basically sovereignly control everything? And I don't have the title in front of me, but that was the premise of it. And so the debate was between him and Leighton Flowers, and they had Justin basically give each person three proof texts to debate, and they kind of went back and forth. So that's kind of the gist of what was going on.
Yeah, and I think they had Chris Date. How they representing the Calvinistic determinism side.
Yeah,
and they had Dr. Leighton Flowers representing the.
Yeah, well, the title here on what I've got, it just says determinism versus free will.
Okay. We'll go with that. Determinism versus free will. That sounds better than what I just said. So what we're and what Paul has also done is he set up, and hopefully everything, Lord willing, and the creek doesn't rise, works out next Monday night. We're going to have Chris Date on Sonic Reformation, and he's going to be talking about this exchange, and I really look forward to that. And that's all taking place by way of Paul. I mean, Paul has done the grunt work and getting out there and getting a hold of Chris, and Chris was gracious to respond back. I know he's a very busy man. I think he's got a new book coming out, and I think it's already out. I'll tell you what, before the show is over, I'll look up the title of that book, because it's one of those books I really want to read. Now, do we agree with everything that Chris Date believes? No. Chris believes that hell is not eternal. That, you know, at a certain period of time, hell is going away. And neither myself, nor Paul, nor Jeff, we don't hold to that. We believe that hell is eternal and everlasting. So do we agree on everything? Absolutely not. But we're not talking about hell when it comes to this issue. We're talking about, when it comes to soteriology, the free will understanding and the Calvinistic doctrines of grace, Reformed theology understanding. So I'm really looking forward to having Chris on the show. Grateful that Paul got a hold of him. And we're going to listen to a little bit of this and see where it goes. And I tell you what. In all fairness, sorry, I went blank there for a second, man. Paul, is that a rooster I'm hearing?
Yeah, you okay. Can hear it that clear?
Yeah, no, just through my headphones. But I was sitting there thinking, I didn't know if it was, because where I am, there's actually a little farm up the road from us. And I was sitting there thinking, I was like, man, one of those roosters get out? But it doesn't bother me at all, Paul. I don't even think anybody else can hear it. I thought one of the roosters got out, because it's gotten out before, and it makes its way out and behind the church, and you can hear him out there. Yeah, so no.
Okay, I got the title of the book.
Okay, what is it?
Does God predetermine the eternal destiny of every individual human being?
Beautiful, beautiful. See, not only does Paul get the dates set up and the interviews going, he also finds the books in which are written by the folks that are coming on. So that's Chris Date's book, and it just came out recently. It hasn't been out very long, correct?
Yeah, you're right.
Okay. So what I was going to say, in all fairness, and Paul and I and nor Jeff, we haven't talked about this yet, but maybe we can see if we get Chris Date on, maybe we could even ask Dr. Leighton Flowers to come on Sonic Reformation one time.
Yeah, that's definitely something that I want to eventually do. Yeah. I got a couple of other things that I want to try to get my head wrapped around. So
same here. And yeah. I'll be very cordial. What I think I would agree to for Dr. Flowers is we'll go ahead and send him a list of questions. That way he's got those in advance. But not only those questions, we'll even let him know that he's going to be recorded on the podcast. And we'll just be as friendly and fair as humanly possible. How's that sound to you, Paul?
Yeah, well, you know, we've said this before. We're not trying to get anybody in any gotcha moments. This is way bigger than a gotcha moment.
Yeah, I think for you and I, what we want to do is we want to first understand where Layton is coming from. Well, Dr. Flowers, I have, and I know you have too, so don't let me speak for you on this, but I have listened to numerous episodes of Soteriology 101. I've listened to the Romans 9 debate that he's had with James White. And it's hard, and please understand, I'm not trying to be mean, but it's hard to pin down what he believes. And I don't know if I'm the only one that struggles with that.
No, you're definitely not. And, you know, to our listeners, after the debate that we're fixing to go over, James White actually reviewed the debate and done some critiques and actually called Layton Flowers out on this very topic, that he will always say, well, so-and-so believes this, this, and this, but he doesn't necessarily say, I believe this, I believe the scriptures. He always uses someone else. And James White called him out and said, all you are is a moving target.
And look, Dr. Flowers is done, I don't know how many debates, to be honest with you. I know the one that he had with James White. That's the only true formal debate that I've seen him do. Now, I've heard radio debates, his Google Hangout debates. I was on one. And I'll say this again. Look, and let me say this, and I'm going to make it clear, okay? I was not aware that I was going to be on his podcast. I didn't have a set of questions going in. The only thing I knew was he reached out to me and asked if I'd like to have a better understanding of traditionalism. I said sure. And when I got on the show, surprised, but then I was hit with three to four different topics right off the bat that I had no idea about. So here's what I would say to Dr. Flowers. If you come on our show, I promise I will not do that. If there is a clip that I am going to play, I will send you that clip beforehand so that way you have it. There's no ill will on my part. I'm not going to try and have a gotcha moment. And at this point in time, do I trust Dr. Flowers? Not right now, to be honest with you. Just to be straight up and honest with you. Just being transparent, I don't trust him, but I would still treat him like I would any other guest that we have on this show. Questions ahead of time, clips ahead of time, whatever the case may be. That's probably enough rambling.
Well, I think you've made it clear, you know, that if he was to come on the show, we're going to be just as, you know, nice to him as we would any other guest that we have on here. Yeah.
All right, so I'm going to start playing this 17 minutes in. And like I said, it's going to be Dr. Layton Flowers and Chris Date. Chris Date is representing the Calvinistic understanding of determinism. And Dr. Layton Flowers is representing free will or traditional libertarian free will, the traditionalist viewpoint. And they're on the show, Unbelievable, with Justin Brierley. Now, Justin Brierley is going to be the one with the English accent. So, just so we lay that out. Now, again, Paul nor I can see one another. So, Paul, if you hear something or want to stop it, just yell at me, okay?
Oh, got it.
All right, man. Let me know if you can hear this. And here is
facebook.com/unbelievablejb for the Facebook page and to follow the show. And all of the links, plus links to my guests as well, where you can find their books and their websites from today's show. PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So why don't we come to you first of all, Chris, with a few passages that you believe support that view that God does ultimately predetermine everything. You've got a couple from Genesis, first of all, that you want to bring forth. Why don't we start with Genesis 24, the story of Abraham's servant, and explain what's in that chapter and what you think it tells us about God's providence.
Sure. So this debate over meticulous providence, it often focuses on biblical texts that people like me think explicitly state God predetermines the future. But what I wanted to do in my book was also highlight a few passages in which it seems to me anyway that God's meticulous providence is implicit in the historical situation that the passage records. And this passage in Genesis 24 is one of them. As I observe on pages 27 and 28 of my book, Genesis 24 tells the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And at the well of Nahor, Abraham's servant prays that the Lord would reveal the woman he has appointed for Isaac by letting her offer water for both the servant and for his camels. And the instant that the servant finishes praying, his prayer is fulfilled when the woman comes out and offers.
I don't mean to interrupt. Well, I do mean to interrupt. But were you surprised at him going to these verses? Did it surprise you?
No. Well, it kind of surprised me that he went to this particular verse, but he kind of explains the reason why he goes there here in a little bit.
Yeah.
But the other account with Joseph, no, I figured that was going to be one.
Yeah, I saw that coming, and now I'm not disagreeing with what he did, and when he does explain it, it makes sense. But when he first went there, I was sitting there thinking, and once he started on, I was like, okay, I can see, but I'll let him finish there. I just didn't know if you felt the same way. I was like, So here we go.
Yeah.
Water, everything that he prayed would happen happens precisely as he prays that it would. Now, it's easy to overlook the great number of acts of human agency that must have been involved in fulfilling the servant's request. Rebecca not only granted his request for water, she volunteered to water his camels as well. She had left for the well at precisely the time necessary and walked at the rate necessary to arrive just as the servant finished praying. She and her family had finished consuming all of their water at just the right time to prompt her need at this very moment to retrieve more water in the first place. And either countless suitors had either chosen not to propose despite Rebecca's beauty, which the text attests to, or her family had chosen to decline all of those requests. Her kindness was surely owing in part at least to the excellent parenting by her father and mother, who had married and conceived at just the right time in history, such that Rebecca was of the age to be approached by Abraham's servant at this point. And of course, there are countless other acts of human agency that have got to have been involved in order to make this scene as possible as well, including the servant's very prayer, prayed at exactly the time and the place that it was prayed. So my contention with this passage is that in this event, we see God's meticulous providence in action. Here, God has foreordained dozens, hundreds, maybe even thousands of acts of human agency, all carried out through years and years and spanning generations, such that Abraham's servant would pray what he prayed, when and where he prayed it, and that his request would be instantaneously granted. That's what I think this passage is demonstrating.
Okay. And I suppose that kind of same rationale could be applied to all kinds of other stories across the whole of both the Old and New Testament.
That's right, exactly. And I've often thought about doing my PhD in Old Testament on specifically this issue, historical events in the Old Testament that seem to implicitly record God's meticulous providence in action.
So what would be your initial response to that, Leighton? And part of it, I suppose, is the wider issue that these events seem to need to be there, need to have happened in order for that bigger ultimate story of Jesus Christ, you know, who is in the line of all of these people to kind of emerge on the scene in due course. So I'd be interested in your response to that, the fact that it all weaves into that larger narrative as well. So yeah, go ahead. What's your initial response?
Well, I agree with a lot of the vernacular that we heard from Chris. But I recognize that we share some same vocabulary, but a little bit a different dictionary, if you will. And having had a lot of discussions with Chris and reading his book, he is obviously advocating for theistic determinism as the explanation as to how God pulls off this narrative, which means that he's concluded that in order for God to pull off this situation with Rebecca, that God has to predetermine everything that takes place in time. He has to play both sides of the chessboard to make sure it happens exactly, meticulously, the way he wants it to. And I think that's a lower view of sovereignty. And with all due respect to Chris, I think what he advocates for in this narrative seems to be more of a philosophical assumption being read into the text rather than a biblical conclusion drawn from the text itself. And that's the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. And so exegesis teaches us what is the intention of the author. And I don't think the person giving this narrative, it's not a didactic text, by the way, it's a narrative. I don't think the person telling us this story is trying to teach us God meticulously, deterministically causes everybody's sinful actions and choices for all time. I just don't believe that's the intention of the author. And so I think that's just a philosophical assumption. And I think there are a lot better answers to the way in which this could be brought to pass. If, for example, Justin, I were to tell you that I'm a computer programmer and I created a virtual world online with all kinds of avatars that look exactly like Abraham's servant and Rebecca, and the whole scenario plays out exactly as was just portrayed there in Genesis 24 on my virtual world, would you be very impressed in how I brought about the answer to Abraham's servant's prayer? Well, of course you wouldn't. You would just say, well, that's a script being coded, and they did exactly as they were coded to do in that deterministic type of world. And that takes the supernatural out of it. And
all right, I'm going to stop it right there. Do you have anything you want to add to that? Or is there a part that you're wanting to get to?
Well, what I'd like to say there is Chris Date knows that wasn't a didactic text.
Right.
Chris does exegesis. He actually goes to the original language. So all Layton was doing was pointing out something that would be obvious to anybody. And Chris, he'll make a comment in a minute that where he says, I know that wasn't a didactic text, but that doesn't mean that we can't pull from the text using other scriptures, in other words, interpreting scripture by scripture, that you could see that was how, you know, these things would happen.
Yes, and here's my issue, and you and I have discussed this. There are times where Layton will hear scripture verses and then will give an analogy. And I know that all of us are guilty of giving analogies at time to help understand what the text is saying, correct? Some of the men that I look up to, you know, Sproul has used them. MacArthur has used them. James White has used them. Spurgeon uses them. We get the point. However, when it seems to be your main go-to is giving analogies, and we've said this before, it falls short. Now, one of the things that Layton has accused us of, or is not necessarily accused us but critiqued us on, was that because we've talked about how, again, there's better ways in understanding or exegeting verses than constantly using the same analogies over and over and over. And he said, well, Jesus himself used analogies. Well, yes, but that's Jesus, and Jesus broke down the analogy in a way in which oftentimes we don't hear from Layton. And here's my other issue that I have. When it comes to Layton saying that there's better ways, My issue is, does he truly grasp and understand? And I know this gets him upset, so I'm not trying to say this to get him upset, but does he truly grasp and understand the difference between prescribed will and God's decreed will? We do not know God's decreed will. We do not know that. However, we know the will in which God has prescribed for us. And that's what we as believers try to hold to, that prescribed will. Now, does God know if we're going to hold to that? Absolutely. Does God decree if we're going to hold to that? Absolutely. But we do not know God's decreed will, just in the same sense as we do not know God's elect. We do not know God's elect. And I think oftentimes that's almost thrown out, that understanding, which a true Calvinist or someone who is truly reformed holds to that understanding. But whenever it's not being presented properly, at times it's not being fair, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it makes perfect sense. And one of the other things I would like to point out too is, pay attention. Now, this is Chris' opportunity to go through his proof text, and then Layton gets a chance to rebut that. Okay, so when Chris is given his scripture, Layton goes to analogies.
Yep.
And then when it's flipped around and Layton gets to give his proof text, pay attention, because Chris goes to the original language in his rebuttal.
Right, right. All right, I'm going to hit play here, and if whenever you need me to stop, just yell at me, okay?
All right.
Here we go.
I just really believe that God's bringing about his purposes despite and sometimes through the libertarianly free choices of creatures. I don't think he has to determine people's evil desires, thoughts, and actions in a meticulous way in order to bring something like this to pass.
So, Chris, Layton's view there that God is actually demonstrates greater power, greater ability, greater sovereignty in being able to bring about his ultimate purposes, even with people making their own free choices and do it, you know, and that kind of thing, rather than it being all the computer programmer's script, as it were, which is the metaphor I think he sees most closely resembles what you have in mind. So what's your response there?
Well, a few things. First of all, as Layton knows, my conclusion in favor of meticulous providence is not at all based on this passage and passages like it alone. I agree there are many passages passages where we should base our views because it's what the author is intending to communicate. And I offer a number of those passages, and we're going to be discussing some of them in a moment. But that doesn't mean that we can't deduce from other passages what must be true in order for the passage to say what it says. And that's all I think I'm doing here and with passages like it. I don't think that it's improper to say the necessary conclusions to be drawn from a passage are such and such, even if that's not what was directly intended by the author. As for this idea of greater or lesser sovereignty, I'm not going to pretend to be God and be able to determine which view of sovereignty is higher or lower. In fact, I don't think in Layton's, in my entire history, I don't think I've ever tried to say that my view of sovereignty is higher than his or vice versa. So
I'm going to stop right there, because I think what Chris is making, this point, is extremely important, because you and I, and apparently Chris, disagree with libertarian free will, right?
Oh, most definitely.
Okay. And Dr. Flowers disagrees with our deterministic viewpoint. I think, and I appreciate Chris saying this, is that if Dr. Flowers is wrong, then he's mocking the sovereignty of God.
And that's what James White has said, the same thing. Be careful. What are you doing?
And I'll say this, I think what Chris is doing is being respectful and is actually being the cordial one here, because he doesn't, at this point in time, he doesn't mock, because he had the opportunity to do that right there. But he doesn't. I think Chris is looking at this thinking, if he's wrong, or if we're wrong in our thought, right? Then that means, or in our understanding of the scripture, which I don't believe we are. I don't think we're anywhere close to being wrong. But if we are wrong, then we would be doing the same thing that Leighton was just guilty of, mocking the sovereignty of God.
Yeah, that, and I think too with Leighton that it's just a tactic for him to say, well, I think your view of God is a lesser view than mine. You know, it's that guilt by association. I'm going to throw mud on you. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because he does it a lot.
And there's one other thing that I want to say is when Leighton accused Chris, when Dr. Flowers accused Chris of giving more of a philosophical answer, eisegeting those scripture verses, I completely disagree with that, because in Chris's answer, what does he come back and say that he's been able to deduce by way of scripture verses, not a philosophical understanding, but by going to scripture verses to break down how it is by other verses that all this came to pass? And then I really appreciate Chris and how he's handling this whole situation. I truly do. So here we go.
It's not going to comment on that. All I'll say is that, as I've said here in this passage, there's so many countless acts of human agency involved that must have been what they were. It's kind of like the fine tuning of the universe, if you think about it. If any one of these various decisions weren't made in the way that they were made, and if there wasn't some other decision made in its place that would make this event possible, you just wouldn't see Abraham's servant praying what he did when he did and having it fulfilled instantaneously when he prayed it, unless all of these things had happened in precisely the way that they did. And I think that I understand that that Leighton wants to say that there must be some other explanation for this, but he hasn't offered one, and I don't see one, and I'm open to there being one, but I just don't see it there, and I haven't heard one offered.
Quick response, Leighton, and then we'll get Chris to bring his next chapter of Genesis forward.
Well, I'll borrow from John Lennox, who really emphasizes the difference between the words that and how. We know that, for example, God created something from nothing. We don't know how he created something from nothing. And likewise, this narrative, we know that God brought about his purposes through Abraham's servant, but we can't possibly know how he did it. Now, Chris speculates that God did it by determining every single thought, action, and deed of every single individual for all times. And I don't believe that's a necessary conclusion to draw from the text. In fact, I believe God's much more impressive than that, as we've already stated, based upon the fact that he's able to bring about his purposes despite, and even sometimes through, libertarianly free.
Did he not just attack the sovereignty issue again right there?
Yeah, and what I would like to say is the scripture says that God has declared the beginning and the end.
That's right. The beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. With another thing that Dr. Flowers tends to also state is that we need to be logical. We need to be rational when it comes to the scripture, because the scripture itself, it does say that we need to reason. We need to have that understanding. So does it not make more sense in the understanding of how Genesis 24, all that takes place by way of meticulous determinism, as opposed to having thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of options that could take place? But even with those millions of options taking place, that and what Dr. Flower says is their libertarian free will, the issue overall then comes back to this. Why does the servant pray to God in verse 12 in Genesis 24 When he says, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming to draw out water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed before the servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So by him making this prayer, and God bringing this to pass by way of his own decree, is this not God going against man's libertarian free will for all this to take place? And here's where I'm going with this. Just like you said earlier, God knows the beginning all the way to the end. So in that understanding, let's say that libertarian free will is true. That God creates man with libertarian free will. So God would know beginning, end, that man in which he created is not going to choose him. Yet God still gave him libertarian free will from birth, created him, even though he knew that that man was not going to choose him. How does that solve the mystery of theodicy there? Because God is still creating someone who he knows isn't going to choose him. And if he doesn't choose him, then our understanding is that person is lost and is going to burn eternally. Yet God still created him by giving him libertarian free will, knowing that choice would never be made towards God. I'll hit play now.
Voices. And so we don't exactly know how God does what he does. And I've even heard Chris say that he doesn't know exactly how God is not declared guilty or how he's not implicit in the act of evil if he's the one who's deterministically bringing all those things about. So all of us have an element of mystery within our worldview. But for those who wish to speculate beyond what the scripture says about how God pulled this off, I think there are a lot better philosophical speculations than determinism. Molinism is an example. I think you've had William Lane Craig on. I think his explanation is much better than determinism because it maintains that people do have a libertarian free will and actual choice that they can make in a situation. I think that the eternal view of God offered by C.S. Lewis and originally.
I would like to know where that is in scripture. Just don't drop names. Let's stop with that. Let's just go to scripture. Scripture.
And here again, here is another example of Leighton Flowers saying what somebody else believes versus what he believes. This debate is between Chris Date and Leighton Flowers, but yet he throws William Lane Craig in there.
So far, he said what? John Lennox?
Yeah.
William Lane Craig and C.S. Lewis. Yep.
And then he gets mad when somebody says stuff like, Leighton Flowers, we don't understand. We don't know what you believe.
Right.
And the reason why nobody knows what Leighton Flowers believe is because he always appeals to what somebody else believes.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Here we go.
A Boethius back in the 5th century is a much better philosophical explanation than determinism. This is not...
Okay. So Boethius... This is called True Happiness and the Consolation of Philosophy. I believe it's by Carl Olson. And this was put out 7/1/2010. So it is quite difficult to imagine Boethius disagreeing with Augustine. Yet why in the face of death did Boethius consolation from philosophy, the study of wisdom, and not theology, the study of God? If true and lasting happiness is found in sharing eternally in the divine life, why not be more explicit about it?
Yeah, and there's people that ask question whether or not he was a true believer or not. Yeah.
There's one little thing here that says, what has puzzled many readers is that Boethius makes no obvious mention of Christian theology and distinctively Christian beliefs about Christ, the Church, the Holy Spirit, and the sacraments. In fact, the book is a dialogue with the Lady Philosophy. All of this has raised questions about the purpose of the consolation and the exact nature of Boethius's theological beliefs. If the consolation is taken alone, it indeed provides little or no evidence of Boethius's Christian beliefs, and therefore gives no definitive answer to the question of the necessity of divine revelation in the church. Now, granted, this is coming from a Catholic author here, so, but he goes on to say, yes, there are passages that reveal a deep and abiding reverence for God, who is portrayed as a personal and relational to some degree. For instance, in replying to philosophy's call to invoke God in prayer, Boethius answers, "We must invoke the Father of all things." I replied, "For if this were not done, we should not base our search on the appropriate first steps, but what of divine revelation, Christ, the church, and the sacraments?" That's the question that is being asked. That's what's being asked. And I think it's a fair point, because really what Boethius has done is primarily philosophical. Well, I mean, it is. It's not primarily. It is. It's philosophical.
It's a philosophical discussion. It's an exegetical one. But I do point people to those scholars for a better explanation than what determinism offers.
We will move to another chapter just after a short break, Chris, and we'll try and...
Sorry, I'm fast-forwarding just a little bit.
God using, you know, all kinds of good and bad things in Joseph's life to create a greater, a wonderful outcome, a good purpose ultimately in all things. So this, of course, you know, do you want to just lay out exactly how you think that does correspond to your particular view of God's divine sovereignty, Chris?
Yeah, so what Joseph is talking about here, as far as I can tell anyway, is when his brothers had years earlier tried to sell him into slavery. And what Joseph says here is that both his brothers and God were ultimately causal behind that sin. They were ultimately responsible for determining to for that sin to take place. And the way that he does that is he makes his brothers and God the grammatical subject of the same verb, and he makes that their intended harm, the selling of him into slavery, the direct object of that verb. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, let me just unpack this a little bit grammatically. So we've got two subjects. First is Joseph's brothers, and then it's God. We've got the same verb, chashav, which here means meant, something like that. At least that's how it's translated in the translation I've used. And the direct object of the first use of the verb is ra'a, which means evil or injury or wrong. It's the word translated evil in this passage. And when this word is the direct object of this verb, it means to devise or to plan. So you've got, for example, Psalm 35:4, in which God is implored to let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. And God says in Jeremiah 18:8 that if a nation turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And this direct object, the direct object of the second use of the verb is a suffix, a Hebrew pronominal suffix meaning it, which is a reference back to the evil that was intended by Joseph's brothers. So what Joseph is saying here is that the very same evil intended by his brothers when they sold him into slavery is the very same evil that was intended by God. The only difference, Joseph says, is that God meant that evil for good. That is, his purposes in bringing that evil about through the agency of Joseph's brothers was good, unlike the purposes for which Joseph's brothers did it. Now, I don't think that believers in libertarian free will like Layton can explain this text. Without fail, every single attempt I've seen, including my opponents in my book, fails to take account of the way the grammar is structured here by Joseph, the fact that God and Joseph's brothers are both the subject of the same verb and the same direct object. So that's what I'd be interested to hear, how Layton understands this text.
Yeah, Layton, how do you deal with this one then?
Well, sure. I'd back up a little bit and look at the context of the text, because the original intent of the brothers was not to sell the brother into slavery. If you look through the narrative, their original intent was murderous. They wanted to kill him because of pride.
Stop.
They were
so much for libertarian free will.
I know where you're going with this.
So
what you're
Layton,
saying?
It just came out of Layton's mouth that the intentions there was for Joseph's brothers to kill Joseph.
But who kept him from doing that?
Stopped him.
Yeah. Yes, he stopped him. God intervened in time, not from the eternal now, but in time, God stopped that action which the brothers wanted to take place. God thwarted it. right?
Right, right.
I'll hit play.
Tell us. Well, where does pride originate? Where does that come from? 1 John 2:16 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So whatever we conclude here, we cannot go against what Scripture teaches us and conclude that some eternal divine decree is the cause or the origin of these brothers' pride. We have to come to a better conclusion than to impugn, I think, again, unintentionally, I think Chris's view impugns the character of God in that way. And so what we would say, I'll give an analogy. For example.
Okay, so here's what I would do. You can go to James White. James White digs into the Scripture on the Scripture verses that Leighton just brought out when it comes to pride and the world. And here's where we're going with this. So again, what is the prescribed will of God? That's what he has given man, the believer, to follow, to understand. Actually, he's given it to all mankind, the prescribed will, which is why we are sinners, because we do not follow the prescribed will. What it is that we want to do, because in our natural fallen state, is bow the knee to the world. Our will is in bondage to sin. That's where we are. That's the reason why we need a Savior, a supernatural outside source to free us from that bondage. To me, it makes more sense in the Trinity being at work and the understanding that, yes, God decreed the beginning from the end. The Son, in time, comes to earth to take upon the sins of all those who believe, all those who are elected, all those who are chosen, all of those who have been predetermined by God before the foundation of the world. Those elect have been given to the Son. The Son intervenes, comes down in time to fulfill the rescue mission. When the Son ascends up to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's always been here. The work of the Holy Spirit is all throughout the Old Testament. So even then, the Holy Spirit, and what we learn from Ezekiel, has to remove that heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh so that man can believe from their natural fallen state. Now, there is a different work in the new covenant with the Holy Spirit. For we know in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit dwells within. So again, the Holy Spirit coming down within time to dwell within the believer, to bring them to believe the work that Christ did on the cross, which God planned before the foundation of the world. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And oftentimes what we get with the libertarian free will understanding is just the Father. Where is the Son and the Holy Spirit in this work? Because we see the Holy Spirit intervening in time, even in the Old Testament. Is the Holy Spirit going against man's libertarian free will? All right, here we go.
Police officers create a sting operation where they know of notorious drug dealers in the area. They know their intention. They know that they're evil. And they use the evil intention of criminals in order to bring about the selling of drugs at a particular time on Thursday at 2:00 in the warehouse so as to catch all the drug dealers in one place in the sting operation. So the police officers meant that selling of drugs, an evil crime, for a good reason, while the criminals meant it for a bad reason. So the same crime, the same act is being meant by both the police officers and the criminals. One is being meant for an evil purpose, for selfish gain. The other is being meant for a good purpose. And in the same way, in this scenario, obviously God meant what the brothers did for a good purpose, for redemption. So God's not redeeming his own determinations here. He's redeeming the brother's bad determinations. He's bringing a good from the bad. He's not causing the bad so as to just redeem his own determination.
Chris, interesting analogy there as well with the same crime being meant for different purposes and so on. What's your take on that?
Yeah, my opponent in my book offered a similar analogy, and it fails for the same reasons that I think Leighton does, which is that it does at least one of two things. Either it changes the verb that is being used when God is the subject.
This is important. I think Chris Day did a tremendous job right here. Now, Dr. Flowers is going to say, yes, I believe the same thing. That's what he ends up saying. He believes the same thing that Chris Date believes when it comes to the verbiage being used. So here we go.
Or it's changing the meaning of the verb. So Leighton used a couple of different phrases. First, he said that God doesn't intend the evil act. He uses the intention of the evil act that the criminals had. So he doesn't say he intended it. He says God used what was intended by the criminals. So he's changing the verb there. But then he says, well, actually, he meant it in the sense that he allowed it to happen. But that changes what the verb means from what it means throughout the Old Testament when this verb is when the direct object of the verb is ra'ah, meaning evil, injury, or wrong. In my book, I list something like a half dozen or more passages all throughout the Old Testament, including the two I read when I introduced this passage, where when the verb takes this direct object, it means to devise, to plan. So we have to account, regardless of all the philosophical speculations that I think that Leighton, understandably, but I think wrongly, tries to read into this passage, what we have here is a case where Joseph's brothers intended harm and God intended that harm. We can't change what that verb means just because it doesn't fit our philosophical conclusions, our a priori conclusions that we're reading into this text. And we can't allow ourselves to say that God does something other than the intending, the devising, the planning that this verb communicates. So I remain convinced that as far as I can tell, there's been no sensible explanation offered from Leighton that takes account of the grammar and the words that are being used in the text here.
What do you think of the grammar issue, Leighton?
Well, I just disagree. I mean, I do believe he meant it being the evil act. He did mean it, just like he meant for the son to be crucified. That's an evil act. God did mean it.
But did he devise or plan it?
Yes, that's the point. But we don't believe that God devises all evil intentions of every heart. He's using what they intended for evil for his good. So he meant for that evil act, just like the police officers meant for them to sell drugs. God meant for the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. God meant for Judas and Pilate to crucify Jesus. But they did so in the way that the police officer analogy shows us, for good reasons. It doesn't mean, in other words, you don't have to conclude that the police officers are implicit with every single drug deal or causally bringing about every single drug deal in town simply on the basis of what God does in a particular situation or what the police department does in a particular situation. And I think that's just a fallacy to say that because of what is true of the part must be true of the whole. Because
I think this is just my opinion. I think Dr. Flowers loses the debate right there.
Yeah. Well, I think he lost it beforehand when he made the statement that, This is not a philosophical conversation. It's an exegetical conversation. Yet all he offered was a philosophical answer.
Yeah, I agree. Now he'll disagree and say that his analogies are exegeting the scripture. That's what he'll say. Now I disagree with that, but honestly, at that point in time, what Dr. Flowers just admitted was that, yes, God decreed for the brothers to commit evil at that point in time. Did I hear that correctly?
Yeah, no, that's exactly what he says. And then he goes back to, to clarify his position is, well, just because God did that here doesn't mean that he does it everywhere else. But my question would be, if God does it one time and is not implicated in sin in any way, then why would he be implicated in sin in every other situation?
But even then, it eliminates man truly having libertarian free will.
Yeah, there's no doubt about it.
Now, I'm sure if he hears this, we'll be accused of some type of fallacy. But here we go.
It works within this particular scenario to ensure this particular event takes place for a good purpose. It somehow means God meticulously determines everybody's evil desires and thoughts.
Well, and I just think that we need to be careful not to claim that we're saying that the same verb applies to both parties when what you actually mean is what you say, which is what they intended to do, God decided to use that intention. No, the same verb applies for both subjects. And as you've already acknowledged, the verb means devise or plan. That's what it uses all throughout the scriptures when it's combined with this direct object. So I've yet to see how your analogy can apply and say that God devises this evil, he plans this evil, when actually what he means is use the intent of the people doing the evil. That's changing the meaning of the verb.
Well, we'll let the audience decide which explanations are the best one.
Yeah, we're going to have to move on, and it's a similar issue that's raised in the next one that you wanted to select. I'm just giving you three passages each.
Paul, we're at an hour and 8 minutes. Would you like? Are you okay if we skip to just one of Layton's proof texts? I guess we could call it, and see what he does with it.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay. Because we still have a little over an hour left in this debate. So, hang on. I'm going to... All right, just because of time, we're going to... Because there's still where we are in this debate. There's still over 30 minutes left. And because I ran my mouth so much, we didn't make it as far as what we planned. But I'm gonna let Layton get one of his proof texts in, just so that we're fair. Chris got two. Layton's going to get one, and then we'll pretty much wind the show down after that. But what we're doing, again, is just kind of prepping you for next Monday night when we plan on having Chris State on here, and he's going to give his viewpoint on the show. So, all right, here we go, guys.
To another Bible passage, Ezekiel 18, verses 31 to 32. I'll just read this again from the NIV. It says, "Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Tell us why you think this particularly reinforces your view that God is not predetermining every single action, thought, and molecule, if you like, in the universe.
Well, I think this passage gives us a common refrain that we see throughout the scripture of God making an appeal. We see it back in Deuteronomy 30:11, where God himself says, "Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. I set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." Now, notice the order is the same order that you see in Ezekiel. Turn so as to live. You're not effectually made alive, as the kind of the tulip systematic of Calvinistic theology would suggest in its order salutis, the order of salvation, that somehow God regenerates, makes you alive so that you will certainly return, so that you will certainly turn. The scripture seems to indicate again and again, turn that you may live, repent so as to live. Joshua echoes this same nuance of choice. Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul reiterates the same appeal of God. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And see, all through the text, we hear God making an appeal, begging, beseeching for sinful people to turn from their sin and to trust him, and expressing frustration and anger when they refuse to do so, which to me seems disingenuous. If ultimately, God is the one determining their willingness to confess their sin and believe. Why would you beg someone to come to a party, for example, if you're the one determining their willingness to come to that party? It simply does not make rational sense and does not really go with the whole tenor of Scripture calling us to choose you this day who you will follow.
Stop. Okay, Chris, here's another.
Okay, what he just said is it doesn't make any sense for a person to be begging somebody or asking somebody to do something when they're unable to do it.
Right.
So we can push play here and listen to what Chris Date says about what he just said.
Okay. Can I just throw something up real quick? I know I've only listened to this once, and I was listening to it at about 1.5, in some parts a little bit quicker than that. But this kind of goes back to the point that's already been made, I believe, when it comes to Judas. Did Judas not hear the teachings, the word of Jesus himself? Time and time again, spent 3 years with him.
Mm-hmm.
So with Layton or Dr. Flowers' understanding, Judas could have chose otherwise.
Yeah, I would say that he would definitely say, yeah, he could have not turned Jesus in.
What about Pontius Pilate when he was standing before
Jesus? He would probably say that yes, he could have changed his mind and set him free.
King Herod.
Yeah, I mean, they all had the liberty of the freedom of the will to do otherwise.
Hmm. So Acts 4, which, you know, we've gone to where it says, I'm just confused. Acts 4:26. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All right, here's Chris.
And for you to respond to, go ahead.
Sure. There are two aspects to Layton's objection from this passage. One has to do with this genuine appeal, and the other has to do with the pleasure that God may or may not take in something. Let's talk about the first one first. So in response to my answer to Layton's last objection, Layton conceded that in Mark 4:11-12, Jesus says he speaks in parables in order to judicially harden Israel. Okay, but he appeals to Israel, and he says in Mark 1:15 that they should repent and believe the gospel. So by Layton's own reasoning, Jesus is somehow being disingenuous by telling the Jews to repent and believe the gospel when he's actively, simultaneously, judicially hardening them by speaking in parables. You know, as James White has often said, inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument. What we have in that passage in Mark and in the other ones I mentioned, however one wants to slice them, is that God has a desire to do to bring something about, there's something he doesn't desire, but he does predetermine that something will happen in order to fit into his larger plan, his larger decree. And I don't think that there's been any sufficient answer to that. Now, as for this idea of pleasure, like I said, it's the same exact objection that we just talked about, that God wouldn't predetermine something in which he takes no pleasure. And Layton has said that this is nonsensical, it's irrational. But I would say that's not the case. An author doesn't desire for a whole bunch of sins to take place and for people to be hurt and suffer. In fact, authors lots of times experience great grief if a character that they've been emotionally vested in as they've written a story has something terrible happen to him or her at the end of the story. I mean, it's not uncommon. And yet he tells the story because of its beauty and because of its message and so on and so forth. We could speculate till the cows come home as to why God might predetermine that someone refuses to repent and be saved and therefore is punished with death, even though God doesn't desire it and commands them to repent and be saved. But unless we're willing to say we fully know the mind of God, then even if we can't fathom why God would do such a thing, we don't get to impose our fallible philosophical conclusions and speculations onto the biblical text, which is, I think, what Layton is doing.
Respond to that if you would, Layton, and then move on to your next verse, just because I'm aware of time and I do want to squeeze in your final Bible passage. And I appreciate that we could have had more back and forth, of course, on all of these from Chris.
Hours.
And we're not doing full justice, but you can always go and read the book and the blog and everything else to get more. But yeah, go ahead with a response and then we'll move on to James chapter 1.
Well, he referenced the appeal to Israel, and I agree. He is appealing to Israel while at the same time they're being hardened. And so, and what we explain as the scripture shows that Israel has grown hardened in their self-righteousness. This is not some ontological reality from birth due to the fall. They have grown hardened because of their own rebellion. They've become the old wineskins that can't take the new wine. And God eventually, after much patience, gives them over to their will. So he's not hardening people who from birth. He's hardening people who have grown calloused and, in a sense, blinding them, like the criminal in the sting operation. The criminal is already a criminal when the cop enters in to blinding him from his identity. And so this is a genuine appeal to Israel to repent, to leave their ways.
What if that's the first illegal action that man is taking? Analogy.
Well, and I would say that if you want to use that analogy, at what year in a person's life does he become a sinner? Yep. Can God use a sinner ever how he wants to use that person? Because if you say, if you want to, you know, equate a sinner to a criminal, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, no. Yeah, I do. I do.
And, you know, you read that in Acts 4, but in Acts 2, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So when we talk about foreknowledge, according to, let's see, it's Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's the kind of foreknowledge that we're talking about. So if specifically we're talking about the crucifixion of Christ and how in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, it says these people was gathered. He named people. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, all the these Gentiles, people,
yep,
that he named, and that this was done according to his plan and his purpose before the world was. These people was predestined to do exactly what God created them to do.
Right. Well, and not to, you know, jump down in this rabbit hole, but Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the God is decreeing, or has already decreed, how that lot is going to fall. Man can shake it all he wants, can turn it upside down, however he wants to throw that die out there, but God has already decreed how it's going to land.
Yeah, taking chance in man's ability in and of himself to actually change an outcome.
Yes, yes. When man cannot even make, it doesn't even have a choice when casting that lot. That in and of itself, when man is casting that lot, their libertarian free will isn't there. Now, someone could say, well, they don't have to cast the lot, but they do. They cast the lot. And yet, there is not a single thing they can do by way of their libertarian free will that is going to change the outcome of how that die lies, how that die ends up falling to the ground, because God has already decreed what's going to happen, how it's going to lay.
Yeah.
I mean, it even...
Well, you're talking about meticulous.
Yes.
How does it get any... You know, it doesn't get any more meticulous than that, than the roll of the dice. God determines the outcome.
Right. It's already been done. You can shake it in your hand 30 minutes if you want. But God already decreed that. I mean, that was a choice which you made, yet God decreed that choice. You can sit there and just shake all day long, get cramps, whatever. But that dice has already been decreed on how it's going to land. It's already been decreed. Right.
And here's my thing. If we're saying as Christians that we want to know who God is, and God has revealed who he is in his word and says from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, this is how I operate. Why would you want to say that once you shut those bookends, it doesn't apply to you?
Right.
Because James White, he does an excellent job of this. When you're looking at the crucifixion and how the scripture plainly says that this was God's plan before the world was even created.
Yeah.
That Christ was going to be hanging on that cross.
Yeah.
So you go through all of the Old Testament where God talks about he's raising up these nations. He's doing all this stuff, which falls back to what Chris was saying about the Genesis account. And if you look at the crucifixion, how he had to raise Rome up to where they were to accomplish the things that he wanted to accomplish.
Right.
Thousands and millions of generations of people.
Yeah. Well, even Jonah 1. You go to Jonah 1:7, and they said to one another. Now, Jonah, of course, is running from the land of Nineveh because he doesn't want to go and tell the Ninevites the good news, who are Gentiles. So he takes off, right? Mm-hmm. He leaves. So Jonah 1:7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. where is his free will there? If God decrees from what we just read in Proverbs that however the dice lands, God has decreed that before the foundation of the world. He's determined.
If you believe that God actually declared the beginning from the end.
And the book of life.
So.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I think Chris is pretty much done. I don't know. Does he give?
He goes into one more. Okay. And gives, a rebuttal.
Okay. Does he give a rebuttal here? Does Dr. Flowers give a rebuttal here?
I'm not sure.
Okay. I'll just play it and see where it goes.
But God's not obligated.
If you want to play some more, or, we can let them, listen to the rest of it, just whatever you want to do.
Yeah. We'll let them finish this question here. And, we'll close it out. But here's right. the ending of that the last exchange.
Continue to bring truth to people. In fact, that truth may just further harden them in their rebellion. And so God is using them in their already callous condition to bring about a redemptive purpose. And sometimes the Israelites are going to question that, say, well, why are we to blame if you're bringing about redemption? And that's exactly what Romans 9 is answering, as reflected in Romans chapter 3 as well. That's the interlocutor or the objector of Romans 9. The Israelites who have grown hard are now being given over in order to bring about a redemptive good. Now, he uses authorship again, which I guess if people who are listening want to believe that God has just scripted it like an author scripts a book, I don't think that that's what the scripture indicates. And I know that as he indicated there at the very end, he appeals to the mystery, just like John Calvin himself does, as to God, how God is not implicated as the associate in the fault, as the author and the prover of transgressions. But I've often said I would much rather appeal to the mystery of man's capriciousness than to the mystery of whether God's good or not. And that's one of the reasons I wrote that book, is I believe God is recognizably good based upon his character and his willingness to provide for others.
as I say, much more that could be said, I'm sure. But let's move on to your final example, and I'll read this one out from the book of...
Okay. Any closing comments, sir?
No, I'm interested to have, you know, the conversation with Chris, and because I'm sure that he's going to have some insights that come out of that debate, and I'm curious to hear what those are.
Yeah, I am too. And again, man, fine job in reaching out to him and just getting him to come on the show, because that's huge. I'm curious myself. And again, guys, check out his book. You got the title? I should have asked you a moment ago again, but I didn't.
I don't at the moment. No, yes, I do. Does God predetermine the eternal destiny of every individual human being?
Wonderful title. Wonderful title. All right, guys. Well, thanks again for listening. Tune in. Well, you can't tune in. Just listen to our next... Wait for our next episode to drop. We'll have... Hopefully have Chris Date on here without any technical difficulties. And I will try my best to have not only this episode out by tomorrow, but also next week's episode with Chris Date on out on Tuesday the following week also. Guys, I hope y'all have a wonderful week. Happy Easter. Celebrate Resurrection Day. Go to your local church. Participate, worship, and praise the one who rescued you, because you would not have chosen him if he did not first choose you. You guys have a blessed night and week, and we'll see y'all next time. Or you'll hear us next time, I should say. All right, have a good one.